Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to see y'all this week. If you are a guest with us, as we say just about every week, welcome to The Well. We are so glad that you're here with us. If you have your Bibles, you're going to need them. We're in Matthew 14. We'll be in verses 22 and following. If this happens to be sort of a new checking this place out, just so you can know what you're getting into, every single week, by and large, we're going to open the Word, and we're going to try to ask and answer two very important questions. One, what did this text mean in its context? And then two, what difference does that make for us in our lives here today? And we're continuing on in a series through a 28-chapter book, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew being a tax collector from the city of Capernaum, who Jesus called out of his career of collecting taxes, and he followed Jesus and then penned a gospel, really trying to speak to a group of countrymen, if you will, that grew up Jewish, who were trying to understand if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so we find ourselves in chapter 14 on the heels last week of a very familiar text of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we saw here last week, if you were with us, you know, though the text records that there was 5,000 men that were fed in this miraculous feeding, if you will, there was most likely 15,000 to 20,000 people that were present there at that time. And so these crowds had assembled. The disciples are looking around, wondering where these people are going to get enough food. So they're encouraging Jesus to send them away. And then Jesus says in verse 16, one of the most terrifying passages or statements, at least to them, they've probably ever heard. He goes, "No, you give them something to eat." Now, previously in chapter 10, he had sent them out. They had performed miracles and preached the gospel. But this was unique. This is a pivot point for them in their ministry, because now instead of them watching Jesus do what Jesus did, they, in that moment, are going to actually be the ones doing the work, and Jesus is going to support them. No doubt that brought up insecurity, fear, a sense of insufficiency, which is where the connection came to our life. Because I don't know about you, but I do not feel sufficient for what God is calling me to do, and we each have a calling on our life. I don't feel adequate, and I would venture to guess, if you're gut level honest, you probably don't either. And yet it's in that insufficiency, it's in that inadequacy, it's in that confession of our inability that we bring whatever we have to Him. Like in that passage where the disciples brought their little sack lunch. They had a couple of loaves and a couple of sardines. They brought those to Jesus, and Jesus multiplied those to feed people with not just an all-you-can-eat miracle, but an all-you-can-eat miracle with leftovers. And if we'll take what little we've got and just in humility come to the Lord with our best, which is not very good, but we bring it all. We go, "Lord, I'm a C-level dude, but here's all of me." God will use that, multiply it for His glory, and do an incredible thing through us. It's on the heels of that message of the insufficiency of the disciples bringing what they had to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies that to feed the multitudes, that we get now the next section starting in verse 22. Matthew, Mark, and John include immediately following now this feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle in the Bible mentioned in all four Gospels. Immediately following that interaction now, Jesus is going to give them a little, I don't know, teachable moment, if you will, sort of asking and answering the question, you had a front row seat, but did you get it? And so in order to test them a little bit and see how they did, we find now verses 22 and following. I'll just read it, and then we'll walk back through the text. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he went and sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were terrified, and they said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and saved him and said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Now, here's the challenge with familiar passages. And I say familiar. Some of you are new to the things of God. You're going to love this text. It's an incredible story and hopefully going to have some life lessons for us as we walk out of here today. But for some of you, this is such a familiar passage that you sort of glance over it. Yeah, it's Peter on the water. Yeah, keep moving. And I think if we do that, we miss the fact that this word is living and active, that this word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And if we'll lean into the scriptures, what you'll find is a text that you've read 100 times. In that 100th time, bam, the Lord opens up something, an observation in the text. And you thought, how did I read that 99 times and never saw that? And so whether you're a new person to this text or whether this is familiar, let's see what the Lord might have for us, starting in verse 22. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. There's something unique that's happening here. In the context of this passage, Matthew doesn't mention it, but John does, that in the context of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, it said, quote, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. And so Jesus now, perceiving in John 6 that they were intending to take him by force and make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. So what Matthew doesn't mention is that when Jesus feeds these 20,000 or so individuals, the people who were there were like, this guy is awesome. He needs to be our king right now. And they begin to take him by force and want to exalt Jesus to a place of kingship without the cross. But the cross was always the plan. And Jesus, nervous of the fact that these people are trying to make him a king, and he will be a king. I promise you, read Revelation 19. Jesus is indeed the king. That picture of the return of Christ will one day come. But right now, in the gospel account, he has a work to do, and that's the redemptive work on the cross. And so there was a couple of reasons why I think Jesus sent the disciples away. One is it separated the disciples from the temptation of joining in the crowds to exalt Jesus to be king without the cross. And so he just kind of scurries them away. Like, you guys get out of here. Let me deal with the mobs. Second is it gives the disciples an opportunity to process what it is that just happened. Have you ever had something awesome happen and then something else happens and then something else happens and you forget about the first awesome? And I think Jesus is saying, look, I want you to think about this. What just occurred was significant enough. Why don't you guys get out on the boat, right, where your cell phones won't work and where there's no XM radio and no cable news, and just get out there and just think about what just took place to see if they really got it. And I think the third reason he sends them away is this is the longest day recorded in the Gospels. This is literally like the longest day in Jesus' life. This guy's done nothing but go from crowd to crowd to crowd, to heal, to feed, to heal, to feed. And I think truthfully, he's exhausted. So he's like, you guys get out of here because I'm about to get out of here and I don't want you to come with me. And so he sends them away. And in verse 23, after he had sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Literally, the text, adding sort of emphasis with the redundancy, says that he went up to the mountain by himself to pray alone. It's wanting to stress the fact that after this long day of ministry, Jesus sends the disciples away, and he sneaks away up into what verse 23 calls the mountain. There's no mountain in this region. There are foothills. And so he sneaks away up into one of these little foothills to get some time alone to pray. Some time alone to process, some time alone to recover, and truthfully, maybe just to be quiet. Because remember, he had just gotten word that his cousin had been killed, John had been beheaded, he's exhausted from a long day of ministry, and we get a few timestamps in the text that I think help frame out the scene. In verse 23, notice it says, when it was evening, he was there alone. That word evening is the same word used up in verse 15, that we saw there, and it gives us a little bit of a window of time. This word evening has the idea of somewhere between mid-afternoon, say 3 o'clock, and after it gets dark, somewhere in that window is when this evening is. And so as it's getting dark, it gets dark, he's there alone. But if you fast forward a little bit to verse 25, you're going to notice he won't go see the disciples who are out in the boat until what Matthew calls here the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which begs the question, what was Jesus doing for some estimated 7 or so hours up in the mountain by himself praying alone? Like, what was he doing? And some obviously suggest that he was praying. We don't know. I mean, the text doesn't tell us. Some would say, well, he's praying. I mean, that would be very much like him. I mean, how many times do we see Jesus pull away to pray? Whether it's here, whether it's the night before he chooses the 12, whether it's the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe he's praying. Some suggested maybe he's sleeping, right? Which, by the way, there's no shame in getting a good nap. I think God is glorified in a good nap. Maybe he's preeping, which is praying and sleeping together. That's what my wife does. She calls it preeping. I'm like, what are you doing? She goes, I'm going to go preep for a while. It's just a good combo. I'm going to pray until I fall asleep. We don't know exactly what he's doing, but I think it is worth noticing that what he's doing is modeling for us what it means to enjoy communion with the Father. That God is not glorified per se in go, 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 to the detriment of relationship. Now, that's a hard thing for us to understand because we're all gas, no brakes people, and we live in an all gas, no brakes culture. And here's Jesus going, you know what? It's been a good day. Y'all go away. I'm going to go and just enjoy the Father. I'm going to go sit on the hillside. I'm going to enjoy now the sun that is set. I'm going to enjoy the cool breeze. And I'm just going to sit and cultivate a relationship with my Father. One of the things I appreciate about Jesus is he practiced what he preached. Jesus was constantly pulling away and enjoying intimacy with the Father. Constantly pulling away and resting before the Lord. And I think in that is such a beautiful thing, and yet in our culture, hard to find. I mean, just think about for a moment, how many opportunities do you have for silence? It's almost awkward because we're not used to it. I mean, even in a hyper-connected world, we got earphones in, we're listening to podcasts, or we're listening to some music, or we're in the car with music on, or we're just in the car listening to the car, or wherever you go, there's something. Very few opportunities do we have to just be still before the Lord, and I think Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of that. Well, in verse 24, though, it's not just about Jesus on the hill. Something else is happening. Matthew tells us in verse 24, oh, by the way, meanwhile, back in the boat, the disciples are in the boat, and it says that they are a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary to them. So what's interesting about this is that we know, according to Luke 9, that the feeding of the 5,000 took place by the little fishing village in the northeastern Galilee called Bethsaida. We know that they get into the boat and, according to John chapter 6, are heading to the other fishing village by the name of Capernaum. By the way, that's a 3-mile distance as the crow flies between A and B, between Bethsaida and Capernaum. 3 miles, not a long trip. They have made this trip 100 times. That's like going from home to Billy's house, from Billy's house back home. Totally normal. And yet, the Bible says in verse 24, they are a long distance from the land. Now, that is incredibly vague. What does it mean, a long distance from the land? By the way, fishing that took place in this culture, when these guys are fishermen, don't think deep sea fishing. These guys did not want to be in deep water. They wanted to be in shallow water. That's where they fished, and they threw the nets in shallow water because as you get deeper, the fish went too deep, they couldn't catch them. So most of the stuff they did was close to the shore. They probably felt more comfortable close to the shore. Well, this passage tells us now that they're a long distance from the land. Well, how far is a long distance from the land? John tells us in John 6, verse 18, it says, the sea began to be stirred, and because of the strong wind that was blowing, they rowed for about 3 to 4 miles. Now, point A to point B is only 3 miles. They've rowed 3 to 4 miles, but they're a long way from the shore. What's happening here is a storm had come across the sea, and they were getting blown into the middle of the Galilee. The wind's coming from the north, heading south, and they're being blown out there, and they are not comfortable with that. Have you ever been on a boat? Or maybe, better yet, you ever gone to the lake and you got on a tube, you know, like a little floaty, and you like fell asleep and you woke up by the dam or something. You like woke up way to hang out there. You're like, how did I get out here? I was just closed my eyes for a second. Now you're having to paddle your way back. That's very similar. They are blown away. Years ago, a couple of years ago now, we were actually doing a biblical studies tour on the Galilee. And every time we go, I'm like praying for a storm. Because there's so many passages about Jesus calming the storm, or even this one. I'm like, come on, give us a storm. And we've never had one until 1 year, and it was epic. We go out on the water, and it's no big deal. Hey, we're dancing, having a gila, having a good time. And then all of a sudden, the boat attendants are starting to act a little weird, which is a telltale sign something ain't right. They're on the radio and they're talking Hebrew, so I have no idea what they're saying. And they're, you know, and then all of a sudden the wind starts to blow, and then the wind starts to blow, and then all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what is happening? Now you've got rolling white caps on the Sea of Galilee, literally in the middle, like in a matter of moments. They're literally battering down the hatches. They have these like rain walls, they're dropping down and they're buttoning everything up, and things are blowing up. People on our trip are getting now seasick, they're throwing up everywhere. Which, of course, I had to video because why not? And so we had so much, like instantly, we're being tossed everywhere. That's what happens in the Galilee. The geography of the region, it's very common for storms to blow in. All that being said, the storm now has blown in and they are very uncomfortable. And we know that in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is able to command the winds and the waves to be calm, and they are, but Jesus doesn't show up until the fourth watch of the night. Jesus doesn't show up until 7 or so hours after he sends them out. And yet Jesus is sovereign over the storms. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows exactly what they're going to get into. And yet he allows them to be blown after hours of exhausting rowing, trying to get to the shore, but you're rowing against the wind. So the harder you row, the wind's blowing. You're not going anywhere. You're literally rowing to stay in one place. And so these guys are turning themselves inside out, not wanting to go to the deep end of this thing, wanting to get to the shore. And Jesus, I just kind of envision him watching. They're close enough, he sees them, right? Because he notices how far they are, and he's watching this happen. And the thing that struck me, by the way, as a parent, is if I see my kid at all beginning to exert effort and at all being in any sort of spot of bother, my tendency is probably similar to yours. Dun, 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 super dad to the rescue. I saved you. When really maybe the best thing I could have done is let him struggle. Because struggle brings growth. Struggle helps him learn to trust God. Struggle helps him see their boundaries and what they're capable of. But isn't it interesting? We tend to live in a culture that swoops in. We like comfort, ease, safe, secure. And at the first sign of difficulty, we try to rescue. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, look at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And his disciples see it. They're terrified, understandably so. And they say it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. These two passages are fantastic. After several hours of intense rowing, storm tossing, getting deeper and deeper and deeper, fatigued, frightened, tired, Jesus shows up walking on the water. What I appreciate about this is I'm not convinced that he was walking to save them. Why? Because Mark's account in Mark 6 says that seeing them straining on the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. I don't think he's coming to save them. I think he's giving them the peace sign. I'll meet you in Capernaum. He's intending to pass by. But what's interesting is these guys who had just experienced an incredible miracle of God's provision, did they learn just hours previous that Jesus was sufficient? Did they learn just hours previous that they are insufficient? Yes and yes. And here they are some hours later, and they're still struggling, rowing on their own. Exhausted and frightening. And then here comes Jesus. You know, he's just walking. I mean, I imagine he's probably not whistling. And if he did, he probably whistled a lot better than I just did. But he's cruising by them and almost as if to say, hey, what's up, guys? How's it going? You know, and sure enough, they're terrified and they cry out in fear. when I was studying this week for this passage, I found the meaning of that word and literally laughed in my office out loud, because the word of cry out in fear has the idea of to shout or to cry with the possible implication of the unpleasant nature of the sound. So, you know, there's crying and then ugly crying. There's crying out and then there's this. This is like grown men like, you know, freaking out at what they see. And so sure enough, they cry out to Jesus, and Jesus, in verse 27, immediately speaks to them in their fear and says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Instant reassurance, peace, courage, and hope, to the point or extent in which, in verse 28, our boy Peter, who is ready, fire, aim as the day is long, this guy is literally as impetuous as you can be. And he goes, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. I'm sorry, what? It's the same kind of guy that here in a couple of chapters is going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to see Jesus transformed in his very presence. And he's going to see Moses and Elijah. And his response is, man, it's really, really good for us to be here right now. So we should put up a couple tents and hang out, because this is great. It's like, buddy, full on missing the point. So sure enough, though, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And it seems ridiculous, but keep in mind, they had been sent out again in chapter 10. They had healed the sick, raised the dead, it says. They had cast out demons. These guys had participated in a pretty profound way, not to mention just a couple hours ago, they fed the multitudes some incredible all-you-can-eat bread miracle with leftovers. And so Jesus says to him in one word, come on, bring it. And so Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk on the water, and he comes towards Jesus. Now, this is incredible. Can you imagine what that would be like? Walking on water. And in verse 30, Peter, though, unfortunately, it says, but anytime there's an interaction, it starts with the word but. It's not good, right? So, but Peter, seeing the wind, became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Have you ever seen the wind? How do you see the wind? I don't think we see the wind, but you see the results of the wind, which means he in this moment is incredibly distracted from the one who said come to everything that's around him. And in fact, when he says, Lord, save me, the implication in the text is, and do it quickly. Like now, Peter in panic calls out to Jesus, but notice as he calls out to him, he does so as he's beginning to sink. So Peter's walking and focused on Jesus and everything's great, and then he starts looking around. And as he loses sight of Jesus, he begins to sink, and in panic, he calls out to the Lord, and in verse 31, immediately the Lord stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, remember when you had kids, any of you have raised kids? Remember when they were toddlers and they were nervous and they did something that initially they were afraid to do, but they did it and you were like, yes, like, I'm going to teach you to ride a bike. No, like, you hate me. Like, no, I promise you're going to love this. No, you're trying to torment me. No, but trust me. And then they got on that little bike and then they pedaled away and it was like the best. And you said, I'm so proud of you, right? Jesus in this moment is not giving Peter that kind of affirmation. If anything, he's giving him a rebuke. It's like, you have little faith. Like, why did you doubt? You had it. You stepped out of the boat and you're walking on water and you're focused on me and you're doing it. And then you started focusing on other stuff. What was he focusing on? What did he begin to look at? Well, the text tells us he saw the wind. And in so doing, he began, I don't know, to see the waves and the impact of the wind on the waves, maybe the rain that was coming down. Maybe he actually looked down and was like, I'm doing this right now. I'm doing this. And immediately he began to sink because he wasn't doing a dang thing. All he needed to do was keep focused on Jesus. Jesus says, why did you doubt? I am enough. I am sufficient. And here's the principle. Look, if we trust him, if we have faith in him, if we believe in him, if we focus on him, he will take care of us. And we can trust him. Why? Because look at verse 32. When he got into the boat, the wind stopped. Jesus is not a teacher, by the way, who just teaches good religious principles. Because when Jesus gets in the boat, the wind stops. perfectly calm because he's Lord of all creation. And they begin to process that in verse 33. Notice it says, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. You are certainly God in the flesh. But did they get it? And I think Mark's account gives us a little bit of a picture that maybe they didn't. In fact, if you want to turn there just for a moment, we'll wrap up with Mark's account in Mark 6, verse 51 and 52. Mark 6, 51 and 52. Again, Matthew, Mark, and John include this text. And in Mark 6, to ask and answer the question of did they get it, the confession they made in Matthew 14, 33 seems like it, right? You are certainly God's son. But in Mark 6, 51, it says he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. So 7 hours earlier, when they were shown that your insufficiency, when brought to Jesus, because of his full sufficiency, is enough. They didn't gain any insight from the loaves, but their hearts were what? Hardened. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't fully understand. So even if they're able to make a confession of faith in Matthew 14, 33, you are God's son. Even if they're able to make a profession like that, their hearts aren't quite there yet. Their hearts are hardened. They didn't quite get it. They're still being made ready. Look, this discipleship process is long, it is arduous, it is messy, and it is full of one step forward, two step back. This discipleship process is helping broken people realize that in the storms of life, it is hard to stay focused on Jesus, and when you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to sink. And this discipleship process is having the patience enough as men and women of God to walk with one another towards Christ because storms are inevitable. And I think the learning lesson from this text could be a number of things, but can I highlight three things just to sort of keep in mind as we walk away from this text? One is a reminder that God is sovereign even over the storms. Now, sometimes storms in life are caused by sin, something someone does to us, something we do to someone else, the brokenness of this world. And it's easy in those moments to assume that somehow God's not sovereign, that maybe circumstances are more than God. But God is sovereign even over the storms. And sometimes God allows those storms, by the way, that he is sovereign over. He allows those storms to do something in us that peace and tranquility would never do. My daughters play volleyball. It's one of my favorite things. Not that they play volleyball. I don't care about volleyball, but it's that they're put in situations that push them. When the game's on the line and 1 point for the win and the ball's in your hand and you're serving, pressure is a privilege. And in that moment, to learn how to deal with that, because though they may not have another volleyball in their hand in life, they're going to have a big test they need to pass. They're going to have a driver's test they're going to need to pass. They're going to have decisions they're going to need to make. It's going to affect their marriage, their career, their parenting. And I want them to learn those lessons now. And so sometimes God allows you into those storms to teach you those lessons that peace and tranquility would never show you. So God is sovereign even over the storm. Second, all of these storms have a purpose. Every storm has a purpose. I don't know what that purpose is, but I do know this, that we can consider it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. Perseverance can have its end result so that we're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I know Scripture tells us that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. I know that every storm has a purpose. I was leaving my house today, and a gal from our church, dear family in our church, happens to live down the street, pulls up, gets out crying. I'm like, here we go. Pastoral care in the driveway, you know, and happy to do it. And she shares what's going on in her family and what's going on in her marriage. And I'm thinking in my head, prepping for this message this week, every storm has a purpose, and God uses all of them. Cancer has a purpose. Right? Getting let go from your job has a purpose. Marital struggle can have a purpose. Wayward kids can have a purpose. Financial difficulty can have a purpose. Wrestling through your addiction can have a purpose. All of these things God uses to strengthen us, to grow us, to encourage us and show us that we don't have to be those of little faith. We can stay focused on Him. And what He's doing is producing in us an endurance far beyond all comprehension that peace and tranquility would never give us. One of the issues that I'm concerned with the Christian church and our culture is we're too soft. We have no idea what it's like to suffer. We're like, oh my gosh, I was talking to a friend and I mentioned Jesus and they said they didn't believe in God. Yeah. And nobody's kicking you in the face. Nobody's evicting you from your house because of your faith. Like, we have it so easy. Boy, I'm kind of praying God might bring some storms in our life so that we can develop some spiritual endurance. Third and final thing, not only is God sovereign over the storm, not only does every storm have a purpose, but when the storm comes, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because there's two tendencies in the midst of the storm, right? The first is to focus on the wind. Oh, man, it's so hard, and this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening. And all the while, we're losing focus on the only one who can carry us through the storm. And we're giving all the circumstances way too much credit, and Jesus way too little. And boy, as soon as Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, what happened in the text? He became a rock. He began to sink immediately. So when the storms come, we got to stay focused on Jesus. But the second thing that happens, not only do we start focusing on the wind, we start focusing on us. Boy, I'm doing great in this difficult time. I'm really keeping it together. You know, in this hard time right now, in this storm that's in my life, I'm doing a great job. I'm a lot stronger than I was. And I've got a handle on this, and I'm making good decisions, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm like, time out. You're focused on the wrong thing. Because at best, you're a bobber. At worst, you're a bobber. At worst, you're a rock. Either way, you're focused on the wrong thing. Our focus needs to be on Him. If you're walking through the storm and doing well, praise God. Because God's guiding you in this time. God is your strength. Don't focus on the wind. Don't focus on yourself and get cocky as if now you finally got it. Which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because just about the time that we go, man, I finally got this. Like a person in recovery who's like, yeah, I used to be an alcoholic, but I'm not anymore. Really? Okay. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because that's a man or woman who ends up in the bar. So let's not focus on the wind. Let's not focus on ourselves. Let's focus on Him. God is sovereign even over the storms. Every storm has a purpose. And when we're in the storms, let's stay focused on Jesus. From a learning lesson standpoint, this was one of the most important lessons that these men would ever learn. And by the way, you talk about storms. When you read through the life of the apostles and disciples and you see what they endured and what they did and where they went and who they influenced and the sufferings that came upon them, they learned the lesson. They may not have learned it here, but they learned it eventually. And by God's grace, they've passed on to us a gift of how to persevere in intimacy with Christ, even in the storm. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that encourages and challenges us that life in Christ is not a life without storms. In fact, storms are inevitable, and arguably storms are a blessing because they teach us, they strengthen us, they show us. Like a person who's trying to get fit, who's finally sore, and they realize, oh, it's because my body's changing. God, these storms make us stronger. They make us a bit sore, and they call out in us that which we did not have before. And so, Lord, would You remind us that You are good and sovereign over every storm, that every storm has a purpose, and when the storms come, could we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and be men and women who, regardless of the storms, praise You, because there is no other name but Yours. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.